Last week we began to consider anger as a righteous response to human injustice and blasphemy of God. We considered Ephesians 4:26, which says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Verse 27 goes on and says, "Nor give place to the devil." Anger is a righteous response to human injustice, to wickedness, and to blasphemy of God. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines anger as following, and I quote, "The emotion of instant displeasure on account of something evil that presents itself to our view. In itself, it is an original susceptibility of our nature, just as love is, and is not necessarily sinful. It may, however, become sinful when causeless, excessive, or protracted." Anger becomes sinful, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, when it is causeless, excessive, or protracted. Causeless, remembering in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," most translations do not have that little phrase, "without a cause," but the King James and the New King James do. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." None of the other translations include that phrase, but the "without a cause" is implied in the passage, that if you are angry, sinfully angry, you are guilty of the judgment. The context implies the phrase. So, causeless anger, when we're angry without a cause, when we don't have justification, if there has not been human injustice, if there has not been wickedness, if there has not been blasphemy of God, if it's just our pride that's been affected, well, that's a causeless anger. Or excessive. Remembering Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." This is anger that is the result of unconfessed bitterness. It has begun to progress. It is taking on a life of its own. This is excessive anger. If not confessed and repented of, it will escalate into outbursts of shouting and name-calling, which is emotional and verbal abuse. We saw in Hebrews chapter 12 that Esau, in his particular case, allowed a root of bitterness to rise up within him. And if you allow that to happen, it will destroy you and everyone around you. Unconfessed bitterness is very destructive. So you have causeless anger, according to Easton's Dictionary of the Bible. Causeless anger. You have excessive anger, as we've seen in Ephesians 4:31. And then you have protracted anger. Ephesians 4:26b, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Anger must not be allowed to linger beyond the day. Remembering, I likened it last week to discipline. That when we discipline our children, it is to be swift. It is to be for the need at hand. And then once the discipline is done, we are to embrace the child. We're to affirm our love to the child and encourage them not to do that again. And then it's done. Not this, well, we're going to carry on, I'm not sure I'm going to forgive you right now, I'm too angry to forgive you, maybe I'll forgive you tomorrow, maybe I'll forgive you next week, maybe I'll never forgive you, who knows? That's protracted anger. We must never carry our anger to bed with us, is ultimately what Ephesians 4:26. And yet, if you have someone that you've been angry with, maybe you have someone you've been angry with for years, you have chosen not to talk with them. Every day that goes by, you are sinning. Every single day that happens, you are sinning. No matter what justification you bring up or say that you have the right to be this way because you don't know what they did to me, spend some time with Jesus and have him say to you, "You don't know what they did to me." According to Ephesians 4:27, such anger gives place to the devil. It gives him an in. It makes room for him in your life. The word devil, diabolos, where we get the English word diabolic or diabolical. It's a transliteration of the Greek word diabolos. It means fiendish, atrociously wicked, or inhuman. That's what that kind of anger is. It's not pleasing to God. It's not at all lovely. And in fact, it brings destruction to our soul. It brings destruction to our love. It brings destruction to our life. The Apostle Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, of Satan's trickeries. And so we're supposed to put on the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, all that is not of faith is what? Sin. That's exactly right. So if the shield of faith is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and I allow sin to enter my life, I do not have the shield of faith, and the fiery darts of the wicked one are hitting me again and again and again, and it is taking its toll. It is taking its toll. Before we close our eyes and sleep, we must deal with lingering anger. That brings us now to our text that I want you to turn to this morning, Psalm 4 and verse 4. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, please open it to Psalm 4. And we're going to be reading the verses prior to it as well as the chapter prior to it. But our verse for today, our text for today is Psalm 4, verse 4, which says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah." That is where Paul gets his phrase in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin." Paul adds that, "Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." But the psalmist, David is the psalmist, and he writes in Psalm 4, verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah." The first portion of this verse was repeated, as I said, by Paul in Ephesians 4:26. In Psalm 4, David is writing about anger that is aroused by those who would attack him or by those who would attack us. Remembering that Satan is the one who desires to attack us, he comes, as far as Jesus is concerned, to steal and to kill and to destroy. That is his agenda. We don't need to wonder what the devil's agenda is. It's very, very clear. Jesus has laid it out, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The devil is not trying to give you a bad day. He's trying to destroy your life. He's trying to kill any relationship you have, any decent relationship, and he wants to grow. He fertilizes or spreads little seeds of discontent, little seeds of lust, little seeds of anger. He spreads those in there. And if we allow anger to linger in our life, so that when Paul says, neither give place to the devil, if you allow this anger to linger, you open the door a crack and Satan comes in and begins to do his business. He has already been declared by Jesus as the one who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We already have a battle against him. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, he's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, gobble up. We know that from Scripture. And yet, this prolonged anger, we actually allow him to come in. We invite him in, and we make a little place for him in our lives. How irrational is that? How irrational is that? If you saw a man out in the street who was killing people, you saw that through your front door. He has a weapon and he is shooting people. And you open your front door and you say to him, "You look like you're having a rough time and you're probably tired after all those people you've shot. I've got a spare bedroom in here. Come on in, you can use my bedroom, and then tomorrow morning you can go back out and you can rape, pillage, and kill whatever you want, but I've got this special place for you." You are harboring someone who is desiring to kill. He's already proven himself. You've seen it with your own eyes. And as ludicrous as an illustration that is, that's what's happening when we allow anger to remain and we give place to the devil. So here, David reminds us that the enemies are coming against us. And he says, when your enemies are coming against you like a flood, or when just one person gets under your skin, you tend to become angry. David says we're to deal with that immediately, for sure, before we go to sleep at nighttime. We're not allow it to linger at all. Psalm 4 is very short. It's only 8 verses long, but it's a very important psalm. It is paired with the third psalm, which also has only 3 verses. But it celebrates God's repeated deliverance. When we come to Psalm 4, where David is asking for help, Psalm 3 has reminded us that David is being reminded of God's repeated deliverance. One of the reasons we go to God is because He promises to deliver us. But in the process of going to Him, we're to go to Him with thanksgiving, knowing full well that He has helped us in the past. Remember Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But he says here, with prayer and thanksgiving, supplication, prayer, thanksgiving. The thanksgiving is all about what God has already done in your life, and that's why you know when you pray, you are praying with the full authority that He has already answered prayers in your life. And if you are unaware of the prayers that God has answered in your life, then you need to spend more time in prayer. You need to spend more time writing things down when you make a prayer request. Pray and ask God to help you, and then keep a journal. Because oftentimes, God does things in a very quiet way. That particular trouble that you have passes off the scene without you even realizing it, and a new trouble comes along, and you have long forgotten that He answered that prayer. He didn't say to you, da, 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 I answered that prayer, get on your knees and thank me for it. He doesn't do that. But you ask Him. Isaiah reminds us, before I even ask, the answer is already on its way. And while the words are in my mouth, the answer is there. God prompts me to pray. He prompts me to pray because of the fact He's already sent an answer. Sometimes God will put someone in your mind. They'll bring someone before your mind. You're doing something completely unrelated. You're outside cleaning out your car, vacuuming the carpet of your car. And in the midst of vacuuming the carpet, all of a sudden someone comes to your mind. God has brought that person to your mind. You should pray for that person. God is prompting you to pray for that person because He's doing something on behalf of that person. And then contact that person. Send them an email. Send them a note. Call them on the phone. But say, you know what? God just brought you to my mind, and I just want you to know I prayed for you. Whatever's happening, whatever you're going through, this is the grace of God. That we're being reminded that God is dealing with me not just in my little individual circle. He's prompting other people to be praying for me. He has a web of people involved in praying for me. God is putting it on their hearts and in their minds to pray. So David talks about that here. Charles Spurgeon says, and I quote, "We may strengthen ourselves for the future by remembering our deliverances from the past." That's why when we pray, we have to give thanks. That's why the psalmist said, God inhabits the praises of His people. You're in a sullen mood, you're in a discouraged mood, you're in an upset mood, you're in a sinful mood, grumbling, complaining, lustful, angry, greedy, jealous, whatever your frame of mind is, fill your mind with the praises of God. Don't just say, oh, I'm just not going to think that anymore, I'm just not going to think that anymore. Fill your mind with the praises of God. Let Him flood your mind, and then begin to think of all the things that He has done. We worship God for who He is. Remember that? I've told you that so many times. We worship God for who He is, but we praise God for what He has done. So we praise Him continually. Oh, praise the Lord. Let all the earth sing praises to His name. So take a look with me at Psalm 3 first before we go to Psalm 4. Lord, verse 1, how have they increased who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, King James says, say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And then Selah. Selah is, it just means think about this. Just stop here and ponder this. Before you move on, don't read the Bible like it's a race. Don't read the Bible like I'm just trying to get through my schedule. I have my schedule and I'm supposed to read the first five books of Psalm, or first five chapters of Psalm, excuse me. So the goal is not to sit and meditate. The goal is to get to the end of chapter 5 because time's marching on. I got to get to work, or I got to get to bed, or I've got to do something, or I'm hungry, and my stomach is growling, whatever the case may be. But here the psalmist says purposely, stop and think about this. The goal is not to finish the psalm. The goal is to think about these few words I just gave you. Stop and ponder these. So here's the words. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. All right, so David is acknowledging the ones who are plaguing me are not getting fewer. They're getting more numerous. And The closer I become to the Lord, the more serious I become about serving Him, the more serious I become about spending time in His Word, the more I'm going to be plagued. Last week, I was preparing the sermon, not last week, week before. I was preparing last week's sermon. I just started to look at anger. And I was dealing with anger. And I got to work and I had to mail something. So I asked the secretary, I had to mail something, a certified letter. So I asked the secretary, I said, could I have the keys to the safe? And she said, why? I should have just said, because I need money. I said to her, well, they're not going to give me the letter, or they're not going to mail the letter on my good looks. So then I said, well, do you think I'm going to steal something? She said, oh, no, no, I'm just kidding, just kidding. So I took the money out of the safe, I got in the car, and I'm driving down to the post office, and I thought, Why did I get angry at that? What was the big deal? She just wanted to know why I wanted the key. But it was like, how dare you ask me why you need the key? Or you think I'm going to steal? So I came back. When I got back from the post office, I walked in the office. I put my hand on her shoulder. And I said, I'm sorry. I got angry with you. Oh, you were just kidding. And I said, no, I wasn't kidding. I was angry. And I shouldn't have gotten angry. And I said, I'm preparing a message on anger this Sunday. And it was like the Lord said, okay, let's give it a little shot here. Let's try this. Give me a little test. A little poke. And I didn't do well. So as soon as you purpose to say, I really want to excel in this area. I want to grow in this area. I want to know more about it. Believe you me, Satan can't read your mind. But just like your children, you know when they're all of a sudden getting real serious about something. You know, when your children, they have a plan every day. They get up at, 7:30 in the morning to go to work. But now all of a sudden they're getting up at 5:30 to go to the gym. You can't read their mind, but you know something's going on here. I don't know what it is, but now they all of a sudden want to get in shape. Satan sees our desire to want to grow in the things of God, and so the attacks come. So he says here, Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. So those who are attacking us, they're attacking God. Their point is, there is no help for him. There's no one there to rescue him. And when we respond in anger, we prove to them that they're right. There is no one who can help me. I'm all on my own. They attack me and I respond with a knee-jerk reaction. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. He says, you're my shield, my glory, this lifter up of my head, if you will. You're the one that protects me and preserves me. Verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. Again, Selah, stop and ponder that. You, Lord, are a shield for me. We talked in Ephesians chapter 6 about the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, we think of the shield as just something that's, about 2 foot by 2 foot, but a lot of these soldiers that did hand-to-hand combat, they had shields that were almost the length of their body. So that when the arrows came, they got behind the shield. The shield was there to protect them from the arrows, especially the flaming arrows. They didn't just have a shield that... they're trying to keep all the arrows. They got this thing that covers the whole front of their body. So he says, you're a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. In the midst of this, when I come under attack, I just need to cry to him, and he'll hear me. Verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. After praying and giving his adversaries to the Lord, David laid down and slept and awoke refreshed. We're not supposed to carry these things with us to bed. We're not supposed to carry anger with us to bed. We're not supposed to carry the anxieties of this world, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. A sleepless night is a life that has not cast the cares on the Lord. So after praying and giving his adversaries to the Lord, David laid down and slept and awoke refreshed, assured that no matter how many would come against him, he had no reason to fear. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Again, a third in this. There's triplets here. And the third Selah. Ponder this. He says, I lay down and I slept. I awoke refreshed. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s who come against me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Because God had struck all his enemies on the cheekbone and broken all their teeth, he had confidence that God would do it again. Again. The cheekbones and the teeth, they represent the source of cutting words and vicious lies. Proverbs 30, verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs, or cheek teeth is what they're called, are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So having said all this in the third psalm, having reminded himself of the fact that God is his shield, that God is the one who has delivered him time and again, we come to Psalm 4. And in verse 1, David says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. His first response is to turn to God in prayer. This is a great warrior. This is David who comes back from battle with his 10,000s. He's a man who has been victorious in battle time and again. But when it comes to the personal struggles in his own heart, he is not such a great warrior. And so the first thing he does is not depend upon the strength of his own arm or his own armor or his own weaponry. He cries out to God. Notice how he refers to God. He says, O God of my righteousness. This is the only place in the Bible where this phrase is used. O God of my righteousness. He addresses God as the one who is his righteousness. The God of my righteousness. What righteousness I have comes from you. And that's what's under attack. When you are attacked, when you're prone to give in to anger, what's under attack is the righteousness of God that's within you. If Satan can just get you to tumble, if he can bring you down a peg or two, he's gained a victory. So when he says, the God of my righteousness, he is the author, the finisher, the witness, the maintainer, the judge, and the rewarder of my righteousness. David says, I appeal to you against those who are against me. Deliver me in my righteousness. Before my righteousness falls and I allow wickedness to come in, deliver me, help me. He would have done well had the evening that he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. He would have done well if he would have gone to God then at that point in time and pleaded with him to help him. But he didn't. But here in this particular case, there are those who are against him. They're seeking his destruction. And he cries out to them. Again, Charles Spurgeon says this, and I quote, though thou mayest justly permit my enemies to destroy me, notice what he says here, though thou mayest justly permit my enemies to destroy me, you have every right to stir up my enemies against me. Because I sin daily. You have every right to do that. Though thou mayest justly permit my enemies to destroy me on account of my many and great sins, yet I flee to thy great mercy, and I beseech thee, hear my prayer, and bring thy servant out of his troubles. End of quote. Spurgeon reminds us, God is certainly just if he were to bring our enemies against us, to bring us down and pummel us. He certainly is within his right. For the wages of sin is death. The way of the transgressor is hard. Those are all truisms from the scriptures. But David is pleading with God. David is not pleading with God because David is righteous and right. David is pleading with God because of God's great mercy. That's what he says here. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy upon me, or have mercy on me and hear my prayer. You have relieved me in the past. I pray to you once again because of your great mercy. He's pleading with God based upon this. His previous answers to prayer. That is one of the great reasons for us to pray. that when you do pray and you've been guilty of something, you've been guilty of a sin that you've been struggling with time and again, it's easy to say, you know what? I'm not even going to come to you. I'm not even going to ask you to forgive me because I've done this so many times. I feel like it's just a sham. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Come to him again and say, you have forgiven me and your mercy is limitless. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures when? For how long? Forever. Forever. His mercy endures forever. So that when Lamentation says his mercies are new each day, great is his faithfulness. We know that. We sing that song. We know that. But God is reminding us of that again. He expects us to sin. He knows we're going to sin. But he wants us to come to him and make it right. He wants us to come to him and humble ourselves and ask him for deliverance, ask him for protection, ask him for strength. So he asks once again to have mercy upon him and hear his prayer, for he's oppressed by men. It is inconceivable to believe that the one who helped us in 6 troubles will not help us in a 7th. This is what Job says. Job 5:19, he shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. If God says to Peter, we shall forgive our offending brother 70 times 7 or 490 times, the implication is we're to be extending forgiveness to people again and again because he extends forgiveness to us again and again. It's because of that. He is the pattern. We're supposed to be the pattern to the world of what God is like. And when we fall prey to these sins, it not only hurts us, but it hurts the cause of Christ. It sullies in the mind of those around us the image of God. They don't have a correct image of God because we have muddied the waters by our temper tantrum. We've muddied the waters by our bitterness. We've muddied the waters by our selfish desire to hold on to our anger. So he shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. We heard this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 8 when our brother Chuck read to us. God is reminding them day after day. Though he was angry with them, day after day, for 40 years, he without fail brought manna on the ground, day after day. He could have said to them, you know what, I am so upset with you, get your own food from someplace. He continued to extend mercy to them day after day after day. David prays to God. In his prayer, he reminds God and himself how many times God has rescued him. Verse 2 of Psalm 4. He then speaks to his agitators. Notice how God speaks, or how David speaks to God first, and then he speaks to men. This is the pattern we need to get used to in the Scripture. Before we start talking to men, if someone has done something to offend us, if we've done something to offend them, whatever the case may be, before we speak to them, we need to speak to God first. Because usually it is God, that twinge of the Holy Spirit, that jab of the Holy Spirit that says, that was the wrong thing to do. You shouldn't have done that. Ah, I get pricked right in the backside. And I will not rest until I confess it. But I have to first confess it to God. I'm so sorry. I failed you. I had an opportunity to use this as a shining moment, and I collapsed. I'm so sorry. God says, okay, a broken and a contrite heart I will not despise. Okay, you owned it. You see that you did wrong. I forgive you. Now go make it right with them. So he speaks to the agitators. He speaks first to God. Whether we have sinned against another, Psalm 51 verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Whether it's a sin we've committed against another, we need to go to God first. Or we're to speak to those who have offended us. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Have mercy on me and hear my prayer, David asks. Have mercy upon me. He says these individuals that he's talking to, they despise God. They love worthlessness, which is vanity or anything that is empty, and they seek falsehood. That's what he says in verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? It's a hate of God because the glory that I have is glory that God has given me. How long will you turn my glory to shame, the haters of God? How long will you love worthlessness? They love emptiness, that which is vain, and seek falsehood. This is an accurate description of the unsaved world. They despise God, otherwise they would revere Him. They love vanity, otherwise they would repent of their sins and their folly. And they seek after lies, otherwise they would seek the truth. That is a description of the world around us. That's who we have to deal with every single day. And so we feel sorry for ourselves when we deal with them because they're not playing fair, they're not treating us nice, they're tempting us, they're assaulting us. But what does David do? He first goes to the Lord and prays and asks for help. In John chapter 8, verse 42, listen what Jesus said. If God were your Father, He's speaking to the Jews who are, He'd already said, if you know the truth will make you free. And they said, we're not in bondage to any man. And this conversation went on. We get to verse 42 of John chapter 8. They're maintaining that they are children of Abraham, that they're sons of Abraham, that they're okay. They're in the family. They've got that blood of Abraham coursing through their veins. They're in. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. That's the world we're dealing with. That's the world. They would claim that they know God. They would claim that. But they are of their father the devil. And so they have no problem lying. They have no problem changing the truth. They have no problem. They don't have a twinge of conscience at all. You do. And anger causes us to drop down into their world and do things their way. Listen, one commentator said, the world is better at being the world than you are. Don't try to be like the world. They've mastered it. Verse 3 of Psalm 4, David rests in God's election. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. He relies upon the fact that he isn't one who has just stumbled into the kingdom of God. He isn't one who is taking up God's time. He's one whom God has chosen. He is here by choice. Verse 3 of Psalm 4, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. David is reminding himself of theology, of doctrine. When people say things like, well, we don't need doctrine. We just need Jesus. Well, what do we know about Jesus? What we know is doctrine. Doctrine is what gives us the ability to pray and stand upon these promises that God has given us in His Word. We know who Christ is because of doctrine. Because of truth stacked upon truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's added to day by day. Each truth builds upon another truth. And so he speaks of the sovereignty of God and God's choice in choosing him as a man of God. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself, not just me. David's not just saying, you know what? I don't know anything about you, but I know I'm in the family of God. He says here, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him because he has set me apart. I can come to him in prayer not because I deserve it. I can come to him in prayer not because my heart is more pure than others. My heart is perhaps more filthy than others. I can come to him in prayer because I'm his. And he has promised to hear my prayer. He is speaking to his enemies. He's speaking to his enemies. It sounds more like he's reminding himself of his privilege and therefore his obligation to God. Reminding himself of the purpose of the elect. What is the purpose of God choosing us? I was listening to R.C. Sproul a couple of weeks ago, and he was talking about a passage where Jesus said, verily, verily, and it's the Greek word amen, amen. It's the word amen. But the word amen means may it be, or let it be, or may it, so it be. It's just, it is. That we agree with that. And he said, "Amen, is that what you say when you agree with something?" And then he said, "Something I hear very little in this church." He said, "I guess we're the frozen chosen. We don't say amen to these things." But the elect are not the elect so that they can be spiritual snobs and say to the rest of the world, "You know what, you poor slob, you're going to hell, but I'm chosen by God. I've been chosen by God for the purpose of glorifying Him. I've been chosen to work. I've been chosen to be an example." And so he says here, "But know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly." He's reminding himself he's been set apart. He's been set apart for a purpose. Not to gloat in his election, but to be obedient in his election. We come to God in prayer because his desire is, his purpose in our lives is to bring glory to himself. And when I sin and I allow sin to enter my life and I allow it to remain there, I am not glorifying him. And so I need to deal with that promptly. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his." And he goes on, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So on one hand, David is talking about the fact that the Lord knows all those who are godly. And that's why he hears our prayer. He's reminding his enemies of that, but it's almost like he's reminding himself of that. The Lord knows those who are his, those who are godly. And he hears our prayer. But because we are godly, we have an obligation to obey God. We have an obligation to deal with our sin promptly. Ephesians 1:4 reminds us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what David is saying here. "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly." This speaks of the purpose of God's election. We as Reformed Baptists, we as Reformed Christians, we have gathered and grabbed a hold of Reformed theology, speaking of the sovereignty of God, that he is in control of all things and he has a covenant people, a chosen people. And we rejoice in that. But what is the purpose of the covenant people? Not to be able to stand here and simply say, "We are the chosen of God, therefore we're blessed." Everybody ribs me at work at Rogers. I only work 4 hours a day. One of the mechanics calls me Johnny 4 Hour. There's Johnny 4 Hour again. And the secretary says to me, "I don't understand it. You come in after I do and you leave before I do." And I said, "It's true. I live a privileged life." It is true. That's true in the Christian life. We live a privileged life. What a blessing we have to get up in the morning and know that I failed miserably yesterday in so many areas. But I have a God who loves me not because I obey him, but he loves me because he set his love upon me in his electing grace. He set that love upon me before the world began. And I have an obligation to that love. Therefore, because we have been set apart by God for himself, we can be assured that he hears us when we pray. The second portion of verse 3, "The Lord will hear when I call him." As the elect of God, we are not an inconvenient gnat that keeps persisting and troubling him. When we were in Lynchburg, Virginia, when I was in seminary, we never had these in Erie. There were gnats there. When I'd be out mowing the lawn, pushing my lawnmower, I'd just about rip my ear off trying to get rid of these gnats. They'd buzz, they'd go in your ear, they'd go up your nose. They were just troublesome, bothersome. And you could come outside and you could see whole swarms of them in the middle of the yard. That's the sound they made. And when I'd mow my lawn, I'd try and walk around them. But at some point in time, I had to mow that section where the gnats were. And the man across the street saw me beating at my face. And he said to me, "Here's what you do. You just blow like this. You just keep blowing like that." Well, that never worked. I couldn't get it around to my ear on this side. So I still kept doing this and that. But that's, those gnats were, they were a pest. They were a problem. As the elect of God, we are not inconvenient gnats that bother God and bite at his feet or whisper in his ear that cause him to be provoked. We are his own people by his own choice. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." grace to help in time of need. Let me read that again. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Nowhere does he say in his word, you get good. That's the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says, you come to a certain level of goodness and then God kicks in and takes you the rest of the way. You'll never attain it then. You'll never arrive because you can't reach that level of goodness. But the Christian, the closer I become to the Lord, the more in tune I become, the more sensitive I become to my own sin, and I begin to think, will I ever get the victory in this area? Will I ever become where I am beyond this stage? And the answer is, you'll never get the victory over all sin until you're in the presence of God in heaven. But you can apply and appropriate things that God has told us to do that will help us along the way. So in the midst of the taunting by his enemies, David prays for mercy. Verse 4, he says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Whereas Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, David says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. At the time that remains, I've just got 10 minutes left, whatever. I'm going to give you these 3 points here. We're going to go through them rather quickly. But I want you to see that the pattern, the formula, if it will, and I hate today, you know, you go to churches and it's 7 steps to financial freedom and 4 steps to a new marriage and 12 steps to sobriety, all of these different step programs. But there are 3 that are laid out here in Psalm 4 that God has given them to us. I'm not artificially putting them in there. There's 3 points here. There's the command, there's the location, and there's the demeanor. So let's take a look at this. The command. He says in verse 4 of Psalm 4, meditate within your heart. The word meditate is the Hebrew word amar. It generally means to say. It's used over 4,000 times in the Old Testament. The general overall meaning is to say. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, and God said. Genesis 1 verse 6, and God said. Genesis 1 verse 9, and God said. But this is called a cal imperative in the Hebrew. A cal is the verb form, which means it's to be done to yourself, and the imperative means it's a command. So the proper rendition or translation of this is to speak to yourself, to search inwardly, to speak inwardly. So, be angry and do not sin. Meditate or search inwardly on your bed. Meditate within your heart. The NIV translates it, search your hearts. The RSV, commune with your own hearts. The ESV, ponder with your own hearts. It means ultimately to search inwardly. That's what he's talking about. We are to be searching for what? Well, a couple of things. We're to be searching our thoughts and our feelings. Are they consistent with a Christian testimony? Here's the idea. You've gotten to the end of the day, and he wants you to meditate on what's going on. And first of all, meditate upon your thoughts and your feelings. Has this day been a day that was consistent with a Christian testimony? Remembering in 2 Timothy 2:19 what I read to you previously. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. David asked God in verse 1, have mercy on me. Have mercy upon me. Stir up in my mind the things I need to address. Don't let them be lost in obscurity down in my soul. Bring them fresh to my mind. God's mercy is contingent upon our repentance. He is ready. He is plenteous in mercy. He loves to extend mercy. But mercy is predicated upon repentance. Listen to Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So mercy is not just this carte blanche where God, you know, takes like a one of those weed sprayers. He just pumps up mercy in the weed sprayer and just sprays everybody with mercy. When we came to faith in Christ, we repented of our sins. We loathed ourselves. That's what I love about Ezekiel 36 when he talks about God poured out his blessings upon his people. He cleansed them. He washed them. He gave them a new heart. And after doing all of these things, after regenerating them, their response was not, yippee, I'm regenerated. Their response was they loathed themselves. They loathed themselves. After receiving God's blessing upon blessing upon blessing, they loathed themselves and asked God for mercy. And God extended it to them as a response to repentance. So, we're to search our own hearts concerning our thoughts and our feelings. We're to search our own hearts as to what do we know that God's Word says? What do we know about that? Well, there are many things we could put here. But Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Well, we can start there and say, as I'm examining my heart, are my feelings, are my emotions, are my thoughts, are my actions, are they consistent with a Christian testimony? And let's go one step further. Are they consistent with God's Word? If I just use Micah 6:8 as sort of an umbrella passage, am I doing justly? Is the anger that I have harbored, is it just anger? If it is just anger, I should have gotten rid of it by the end of the day that I became angry. If I'm hanging on to it for days, weeks, months, years, it's certainly not just. It's sinful. So this God has said, I can give you a formula of how you're supposed to live. To do justly, to love mercy. If I'm angry with someone, I am not loving mercy. I'm withholding mercy. I'm stirring up that anger. I'm keeping it within me. And whenever I'm prone to have a weak moment of wanting to forgive them, I remind myself again of the injustice I perceive that they did to me, and I stir that anger all up again. And I make sure that I stay in a constant state of anger. What does God's Word say? Maybe others have wronged you, and you don't think they deserve mercy. You didn't deserve mercy. We don't deserve mercy. If you're looking at a plan of what's deserved, then you're already doomed. We're all doomed. Because none of us deserve mercy. None. God did not shine on you or smile on you because you were better than others. We saw that in Romans chapter 9 when Paul is explaining the selection of Jacob over Esau, the younger leading the older, or the older serving the younger. In God's plan, the older comes out, it's Esau, but he ends up serving the younger one, Jacob. And they're wrestling, they're fighting in the womb, and God says it had nothing to do with whether they would do good or bad. It had nothing to do with what they would do. It had everything to do with God's electing grace. And then the third thought we could have, just by way of generalization, is what should my response be? If I've pondered in my heart, what are my thoughts and my emotions and my actions? If I've pondered in my heart, what does the Word of God say about that? And if I've pondered in my heart, what should my response be? Now I lay the response of what the Scripture says next to my response, and now I must deal with my sin. Because God delights in mercy. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. Your hope and my hope is not my improvement or your improvement. Your hope and my hope is that he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. So the command is, we're to search our own hearts. We're to meditate. We're to search inwardly. Secondly, the location. Meditate within your heart where? Meditate within your heart on your bed. The Bible speaks of several beds. The sick bed, Exodus 21:18. The marriage bed, Hebrews 13:4. The fornicating bed, Genesis 49:4. The restful bed, 2 Samuel 4:11. The bed as an essential part of life, Proverbs 22:27. The passage there in Proverbs says, if you lose all of your money, why would a man need to take your bed? If he's taking everything from you, he doesn't need to take your bed. Your bed is an essential of life. And then Psalm 36:4 speaks of a pondering bed. And that's basically what we're looking at here, a pondering bed and a restful bed. David describes both a bed of rest and a bed of pondering. When you retire for the evening and lie awake thinking, examining your heart, the night is a good time to meditate upon certain things. Psalm 63, verses 6 and 7. When I remember you on my bed, speaking of God, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Psalm 77, verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. So, on one hand, you have Paul the Apostle saying, do not be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now here in Psalm 4, David says, here's what you do. You meditate in your heart on your bed. Don't allow the day to end without searching your own heart. Don't just get into bed and say, ah, oh, so glad to be in bed. And you're out like that. The idea is get in bed, try and get in bed so you have some time to ponder this. How many times have you been awakened in the middle of the night, just awakened, and you're wide awake and you're thinking about something, thinking about someone, thinking about something that happened? He's talking here about this bed of pondering. So when you retire for the evening and you lie awake thinking, examining your heart, praise God for His many blessings. Confess to Him your many sins. Ask Him for mercy and ask Him for grace. And thank Him for answered prayer. But purpose at night to say, I do not want to allow myself to doze off in slumber, because if I do not deal with this tonight, when I get up in the morning, it will be just as buried as it was yesterday, and perhaps even worse. I must deal with it tonight. Because when I wake up in the morning, Satan's going to ramp up his efforts again, because my desire is to rid myself of this. He's going to ramp up his efforts and his demons are going to be all over me and I'm going to have a fight on my hand. I'm going to have a fight on my hand. I need to deal with this, because if I deal with this, then I have the aid of my God who is there to help me. God resists the proud. Remember, I've told you this so many times. The word resist means to suit up for battle. He doesn't just hold you back. He fights you. He says, you want to fight? I'll fight you. But if you humble yourself, I'll help you. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So the command, search your own heart, the location, on your bed, and then finally the demeanor. Meditate within your heart, on your bed, and, here's the phrase, and be still. We sang that hymn, be still my soul, the Lord is on your side. That's what he's saying here. Meditate within your heart, and on your bed, and be still. Again, Selah. Just think about this. Be quiet before the Almighty. Don't start giving Him all kinds of excuses as to why you're allowed to do what you're going to do. If you ponder in your heart the things that you should be doing, if you ask yourself, what does the Word of God say? And then you ask yourself, what should my response be? There is no offer of excuse. There is simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have sinned against you. I have wronged you. I have wronged others. And I have tucked it away neatly in my life where I thought it wasn't going to cause any trouble. But it is spoiling the well. It's tainting the well. And it's going to affect everybody. Ask that His Holy Spirit work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure, because that's what you're here for. He has called you. He has chosen you to be His child, to do His bidding. So the command, he says, meditate. The location on your bed, the demeanor, and be still, Selah. Do this every day, and you will not be troubled with sinful anger. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, since Solomon told us that there is no new thing under the sun, we should expect that what David is talking about 3,000 years ago is still a problem today. We would like to think that we're not prone to sinful anger, but we are. We would like to think that we have not held on to bitternesses, but we have. We would like to think that we are not guilty of sinful anger, but we are. And Father, we confess to you that It is an ugly thing, and we recognize that now. Please forgive us. Forgive us for all the wrongs that we have done, the excuses that we have made. We know that it's all wrong, and there is no justification for any of it. We were forgiven and received, or the recipients of your mercy, not because we deserved it, but because you chose to place your love on us. You have told us to choose to place our love on those who have wronged us. You've told us in Matthew chapter 5 that we're to love our enemies, we're to pray for them, we're to bless them, we're to do good to them. That's far from being angry with them. We don't have the strength within ourselves to do this. But may we see the pattern in David, who first and foremost came to you and asked you to help him, pleading for your mercy, reminding himself of the many times in the past you had answered his prayers, and that he was to expect that there would be many more in the future. Thank you for dealing with us as dear children and not as enemies. Thank you for loving us enough to bring your Son to bear upon our sinful deeds, the just for the unjust, the lovely for the unlovely, the pure for the defiled. Forgive us, O Lord, for many sins against you, and we ask that in your forgiveness you have promised us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us now, O Lord. Cleanse us. Wash us. Make us new, that we might be able to face today and tomorrow and all this week with a new perspective, that we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that as we read this morning, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We rejoice in this to the glory of your great name. But we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.